I'm going to finish up, Lord willing, this morning, that which I had been teaching on for quite some time now in Revelations, the last chapter. We have been looking at Revelations 21 and 22 for over a year and looking into things that are found therein, and we have got down to in the last chapter, verses 18 and 19, a warning that is given. We have spent some time in that, and we still got some more to say about that. And so we want to look at that, give a little bit of review, since it's been so long since I said anything about it, since I actually taught. Matter of fact, this was supposed to have been taught back in December, and that's how far behind teaching Sunday school I am. But we'll read, I think, beginning with maybe verse 16, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. It is the Lord Jesus himself who is speaking, Revelations 22:16, and he says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you these things in the churches." This what we had considered the whole book of Revelations. This is what he's talking about. He is testifying to these things. These are not the writings of John, but these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I sent my angel to testify to you these things." In the churches, he is to write to in particular, the seven churches of Asia at that time, and then they are passed down to us as well. Then he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." And we pointed out the bright and the morning star has reference to the second coming of our Lord and Savior. As we talk about the morning star, you know, it's the dawn of a new day. And so he is going to be the dawn of a new day. It's going to be definitely going to be a new day. It'll be something like we ain't never seen before. Something that definitely we long for. And with that thought in mind, and we come to verse 17, we find, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." There is an eagerness, not only of the bride, that is us, the church, desiring that the Lord Jesus will come back again, but there's also the Spirit. He too desires that the Lord Jesus would come, that he might be vindicated, and that he might gather his bride in. And then it says, "Let him who hears also say, come." That is still referring to the church. And then it says, "Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires or whoever wills, let him take the water of life freely." There is a genuine offer that all who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. As he plainly pointed out, "All that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And so there is a bona fide offer. Some of the hyper-Calvinists, they close the door. He ain't closed the door. And then that which we will be considering this morning, these in particular the next two verses, and then we'll look at the rest of them also, Lord willing, if we have time. "For I testify," the Lord still continuing to speak, "to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Verse 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, one of the first things that we considered when we was talking about this is how that this does not apply to the different translations. The different translations are, quote, different. They have different words. And so there are some of the King James fanatics that said all the other translations are bad because they have added to and taken away. But we showed with some times talked about the different Greek New Testaments that came out, the Textus Receptus and the Nestle Allen that came out, and the differences between them and why they were different and so forth and so on. We saw those things. And then the last time we spoke, we began to consider what the warnings apply to. The warnings that are given here in these two verses, and they are serious warnings. It is those who knowingly twist or pervert the scriptures, who knowingly. And I say who knowingly because even as just human beings, we can get it wrong. And so that's, you get all the different commentaries on the book of Revelations and you'll find a number of differences. Now, who's right and who's wrong? All of them that study, and I'll read something toward the end, what a man had to say about that, but we can be wrong. I can be wrong. I'll say that right quickly, and where, as Brother Joy has pointed out, you know, if I'm wrong on something and you can prove it, come see me. But if you got to bring the book. You got to bring the book. That's where we get our understanding of truth. We don't get it anywhere else. And then, as I talked about that, I talked about the real danger of forming opinions about God that's not based on His Word. And that's a problem that we've got today. People have gone around and they have made God like themselves. That God thinks like I do. Says, well, God, you know, I think it's all right, so therefore God should think it's all right. No, what does His Word say? This is our criteria. This is where we're shut up to. We can't go nowhere else. We have got to find out what His Word says. Because any time that we go out and say, well, I think it's all right. I think God will approve of this. Well, if that's not what His Word says, we've added to or we've taken away. And there's a warning given to us, those who would add to or taken away. That He plainly points out there and that in the second verse, there's no way a man can be saved that does that. And I fear many today that calls themselves Christians have formed opinions about God and what He is like based on their own thinking. And I'm afraid that's afraid true. That's so true. Adultery and fornication are still as much a sin as it always has been, but we find in preachers who are backing down on that. The thing that we saw here lately, was it the Methodist Church that did the voting on the homosexuals? They got together to vote whether or not that's right or wrong. I said, wait a minute. There's no vote on it. This is not a democracy. God is an absolute ruler. He says, this is the way it is. This is not, you're not going to come up and vote whether or not this is right or wrong. God says, no, this is not a democracy. God's not looking down there and says, well, do y'all want to do this or not? No, He says, He commands, do this or don't do that. But people have twisted and made things that are wrong acceptable. And we have to keep in mind that there is a great danger. You know, they say, well, if it don't hurt nobody, that's all right. As long as it ain't hurting somebody else. You know, I know this ain't quite right, but I'm not hurting anybody. I've known of a couple that stood up in front of a church. You know, they had left their spouses and they were called on the carpet. Well, we wasn't trying to hurt nobody. Well, they need to read the Bible. Go back to Joshua chapter 1, chapter 7 rather. Remember when the children of Israel, after Moses died, Joshua was put in charge. They crossed the Jordan, and they go, and they, you remember how they take the city of Jericho, walking around it, and they fell in all that, and then they go, and here's this little city on a hill over here, a little old community, ain't but just a few folks up there. And so Joshua sends out the spies comes back, and they said, but there ain't no sense bothering getting the army all up. It said, just send a couple of regiments over there to take care of this. Well, they got whooped bad. And Joshua, he's sitting there scratching his head. Said, wait a minute, we just took Jericho and we can't take his little city? And he goes before God and he said, what'd you do? Did you bring us out here to kill us? Is that what you've done? And no, there's sin in the camp. And y'all remember Achan. God had told him not to take none of that stuff. And Achan found him some sheep. And he found him some gold. He found him some good garments. And because of his sin, people got killed. You know, well, I'm not bothering anybody else. I just took this for myself. Well, we can't go that direction. We also pointed out in 1 Corinthians 4:6, when we're talking about God's word, forming opinions outside of it and teaching what's not right. Paul told the Corinthians not to think beyond what is written. That's it. We read the book. This is where we form all our opinions about God and what God wants us to do and not to do. This is it. If you get your book, start reading it, read your commentary or read your devotion or whatever, if it ain't lining up with this book, it needs to be burned. It needs to be tossed. And if he's honest in his mistake, you know, that's one thing. But there are those who are actually perverting the scriptures. And Paul warns there in that 1 Corinthians 4:6, where he says not to think beyond what is written. He adds, because you will be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Pride and self-grandeur come into the picture. We also pointed out that there is a warning to not build doctrine on just a few verses. There are those that I've heard up that actually would pull a word out of a verse and build and say, well, that's what it says right there. They would take a phrase out of its context and say, well, that's what the Bible says. Taking it out of context. So we have to be careful. We have got to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's why the different translations, there's nothing wrong with those, because when you rightly divide, you come to the same conclusion, even though you might read some things different. But when you rightly divide, when you are studying the whole word, you come to the same conclusions. And then we talked about the great danger of receiving messengers from God. And we read about the, I don't remember her name, or the book, but she wrote a devotion, and then the preface, she wrote in there, she said, I know God speaks to us through his word, but she said, that ain't enough. I need for him to speak to me today. Well, in doing so, he's adding, you're getting new revelations from God, and God's already done closed the book. He's closed it. Anybody adds to it, anybody takes away, he's got a warning against those who add to and take away. God has finished. He has finished his book. And this is what we have for us today. And there won't be any new revelations till this is over with. It'd be done and over with. God has shut it up. And that's what these verses are telling us. He's closed it. And he's warning, don't be adding to it. Don't be taking away. And so to seek new visions. And I ended with saying this also, those who would teach, say and teach, you can receive messages from God, or teaching this book is not a sufficient revelation. And with that thought in mind, I want to continue where I had left off. To think one needs more than this book, and that's what those folks do that want to get a message. You know, the book ain't enough, I need some more. Like the woman who wrote the devotional, she was wanting God to speak to her today. This book has more than we can understand as it is. We don't need new revelations. We ain't got the grasp on this one yet. We ain't understood it completely yet. And to be seeking new revelations, we need to get back into here. I fear that those who are looking for new revelations, new messages from God, are not reading this book and meditating and studying it. I'm afraid there's a lot of them are just plain out old lazy and they don't want to. They don't want to spend any time in the book and to gain from it the truths that we should get from it. So the book is extremely important because it reveals to us the mind of God. And mankind is seeking to destroy it. They want to get rid of it. And as I heard on the radio one time, a woman had called in and she had said something and she quoted scripture, and the guy on the radio said, "You need to throw away that antique book." Said, "Don't be reading that. So that'd mess you up." No, in reality, it's the best things that she could be doing. But we have those who are false prophets that are going to invade the church. That's what we read in Jude, verses 3 and 4, with Jude writing to the churches. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They have infiltrated the church. They've got into the church. And we was talking about that last time I spoke for Brother Joy. The question being asked, why hasn't God kept his church pure? Why has he allowed false prophets to come in? And he gave the illustration that we are just little boys walking along the seashore, the ocean, and we're picking up little pebbles, and there's the ocean of God's thoughts over there, and we can't conclude the fathom of his thoughts. And God has allowed things to go like they are for some purpose, and we'll just have to wait till we get there and ask him why. And then he may tell us it's none of your business. He might, and it is. It's not written, and there's a sense in which it's not. God's running the show. We're not. God does what he pleases. We don't do what we please. We're to do what's pleasing to God. A pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Danville, Kentucky, by the name of Dan Fortner, wrote a little something. He was speaking on Galatians 1:10. He said, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men?" The Apostle Paul speaking. "Am I trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." And then he wrote this little short article. Religion in America is big business. Scads of money, powerful personalities, huge egos, and positions of prominence, influence, and recognition are at stake in the business of religion, just as they are in any other religion. There was a time when the concern of the churches and preachers in this country was for the glory of God and the truth of God. Today, like any other business, their concern is for success. And they dropped the truth. And that's what we're talking about here in verses 18 and 19. They're either adding to or taking away, and we're given a warning not to do that. But their focus is no longer on the truth. They have given up God's glory and the truth of God for success. Christianity today is market driven. And this is a preacher, he's alive today, preaching in Danville, Kentucky. Christianity today is market driven. The goal of all marketing is to make both the buyer and the seller satisfied. Consequently, market-driven churches in utter abandonment of God's glory and God's truth in their insatiable quest for success and recognition do whatever it takes to win customers and keep them. Some of these great big churches, you got to wonder about them. If they're not, And he pointed this out. He said, be warned. False doctrine and worldliness always go hand in hand. Worldliness usually leads the way. The early modernists did not aim at destroying biblical Christianity. How do you destroy Christianity without destroying it? They simply tried to make Christianity palatable to an unbelieving world, and that cannot be done. When you do that, you start watering it down. You make it ineffectual. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. When Christianity becomes acceptable to the unregenerate people, it has ceased to be Christianity. And that what we read that when I quoted that 1 Corinthians 4:6, where Paul said not to think beyond what is written. And he said that none of you be puffed up, may be puffed up on behalf one against the other. And what he said in his article, false doctrine and worldliness go together. They go hand in hand. When anyone teaches anything contrary to the Word of God, they are guilty of either adding to or taking away. Luther, speaking in his day, there were those who believed that Christians were going to take over the world. And they're still around today. This is not true. And it's really a trick of the devil that people are led to believe that the whole world shall become Christian. It is the devil's doing in order to darken sound doctrine and to prevent it from being rightly understood. Now, I thought that was pretty good. What he's getting at is to think that the whole world is going to become Christian, you've got to twist some scriptures. You've got to do some twisting of the scriptures. It's darkening, as he says, it's darkening sound doctrine. In Ezekiel chapter 13, if you go back and read that, there's a whole chapter where God speaks against the false or the foolish prophets. He gives a whole chapter on warnings against them. So to seek to want to hear from God a new message is to tell God his book ain't enough. This ain't enough. And when you say it ain't enough, what are you saying? God, you just ain't as wise as I am. I'm a little bit wiser than you. I know this is not really enough. You should have given us something more. And you keep going down that road, and what you're going to do, you're going to accuse God of lying. God says this book's sufficient. But God, no, it ain't. Oh, well, you calling me a liar? And we don't want to go down that road, do we? So we want to be careful about that, because we begin to either add or take away from the scriptures, and then those warnings there are given to us. And we want to be careful. We definitely don't want to charge God with being less wise than we are. How arrogant can we be? How foolish can we be to think we know better than God knows? Reality is we don't know nothing. And we're really in bad shape when it comes to God and what he knows and what we know. How arrogant can people be? Now, they wouldn't say that. They wouldn't say that, but you listen to some of their teachings. As Brother MacArthur pointed out, he liked to watch some of the TV preachers. He told about one, put the Bible down, and I read a verse. And then he walked off and started saying, God told me this and God told me that. He said, God ain't told him nothing. No, God is not speaking. Not that way anymore. This book is sufficient to make one wise unto salvation. How much more do we need? As I pointed out, we ain't understood this all yet. And 2 Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, he begins, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But, he says to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is all we need. This is what we need. We don't need somebody else's doctrine coming along trying to tell us a better way. He said, no, this is all that we need. And he goes on, and y'all recognize the verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul seems to cover all of it right there. He said, that's all you need. This is all you need right here. It is profitable. Now, when he says that the man of God may be complete, that's all of us. All we need to profit thereby, doctrine, everything that we need to know about doctrine, the study of God, this is it. All we need for reproof, for correction, instructions in righteousness, that we may be complete. Everything that we need to know. And yet folks want a new message. They're looking for something else. And the reason is, I think, is they're still empty. They're still in emptiness within. They haven't really got that peace of God that passes all understanding. If they had got to that place, then they'd be see that the book is sufficient. We don't need a new message from God. We just need to read and meditate on His Word, and His Word will be effectual. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. The Lord speaks, the Lord God speaks. He says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud. He said, this is what it does. This is His purpose. That it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's the purpose of the rain and the water coming down. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. We can guarantee His word's going to be effectual. Paul says there in the Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word of God is effectual. When we read it, study it, meditate upon it, it will work in us, conforming us to the image of the only begotten Son. And this is how He does that, through His Word. And the Scripture, John 10:35, and the Scripture cannot be broken. God's Word's all we need. Adding to or taking away, we suffer the consequences. 2 Peter 1:20-21, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And for this part of the prophesying, God has closed the book. He said, this is it. I got my book ready. Y'all just read and study it now. There ain't going to be no more holy men coming on the scene writing new chapters and writing new books. And so He's closed the book. And a warning given to any is going to add or take away. So we're not to treat this book with indifference. Extreme care must be taken, seeking the Holy Spirit in prayer for understanding. And not just simply let our own feeble minds try to understand what we're reading. For the Holy Spirit is the one who knows the mind of God, and He's able to communicate to us. Romans chapter number 8, He talks about that, where He talks about we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helps our infirmities because He knows the mind of God and knows what we need to pray for. But even then, when we apply ourselves, to seek the Holy Spirit of God, our own humanness gets in the way. We still got our own imaginations of what we think it ought to be. And we got to be careful on that. And with that in mind, I want to read J.A. Sias, 1823 to 1904. And he wrote his commentary on the book of Revelation. Or I said he preached his sermons on the book of Revelations. In his comments on this verse right here, he wrote this in his closing comments on his lectures on the book of Revelations. Oh, my friends, it is a fearful thing to suppress or make little or of no value the word of God and above all the words of the prophecy of this book. To put forth for truth what is not the truth, to denounce his error, condemn, repudiate, weaken what God himself has set his seal as to his mind and purpose is one of those high crimes, not only against God, but against the souls of men, which cannot go unpunished. Then he says, with an honest and ever prayerful heart, and with these solemn and awful warnings ever before my eyes, I have endeavored to ascertain and to indicate in these lectures what our gracious Lord and Master has been so particular to make known and defend. If I have read into this book anything which he has not put there, or read out of it anything which he has put there, with the profoundest sorrow would I recant and willingly burn up the books in which such mischievous wickedness is contained. He understands that false doctrine is a wicked thing. And he says, if somebody comes along and points out through the word of God where I'm in error, he said, all those books that teach that stuff, I'm going to burn them up. I'll get rid of them. If I have in anything gone beyond the limits of due subjection to what is written or contailed in any way the depth and measure of what Jesus by his angel has signified for the learning of his churches, I need not the condemnation of men to heap upon me the burden of censure which I deserve. He said, my own condemnation will be enough. He said, I won't need you to condemn me. He said, that'd be rough to discover you've been teaching wrong. It would be a hard thing. He said it would really weigh heavy on him. If feebleness or rashness, arrogant or presumption, confidence in my own understanding has distorted anything, I can only deplore the fault and pray God send a man more competent to unfold to us the mighty truths which are here written. According to the grace and light given me have I spoken, and before God, angels, and men, I am compelled to protest especially against all that modern interpretation which dwarfs this book into an overwrought and indeterminate showing of a few meager chapters of the church's history this side of the day of judgment. If I err, God forgive me. If I am right, God bless my feeble testimony. In either case, God speed his everlasting truth. And this ought to be the errors of all teachers and preachers. Because we are all subject to our own humanness, which can get in and we can misinterpret. But God won't hold that against us. That won't kick us out. That won't kick us out of heaven because we don't understand. God knows that we are but dust. Psalms 103, I believe. He knows that we are but dust, and he knows that we make mistakes. And we may read into there something that's not on, but we deal with it honestly. And when we mess up, and when somebody points out to us where we messed up, then we humbly confess our sins, because we don't want to treat the word of God lightly, and we don't want to give the wrong sense of it. We want to give the right sense of the word. And so with that, you know, that's teachers, and Brother Joe as a preacher, pastor, he needs our prayers that God will lead him. I pray often and constantly that God would give him this Holy Spirit to lead him and to guide him in understanding the Word. because he needs it just like all of us need it. We need the Spirit's light to guide us into the truths. You know, everybody can't be right. You can't have all these different teachers and everybody be right. So only somebody's right. Or maybe we all wrong when it comes down to it. Wrong on some things. We're right on some things. There's some things we're convinced of. There are things that I'm convinced of this book teaches. And somebody through the Word can show me where I'm in error, then we will, as they tried to get Luther to do, I'll recant. But Luther said he wasn't going to recant because they wanted him to deny the Scriptures. He said, no, I can't. I can't recant. I can't recant what the book says. A warning given. God will add to him the plagues in verse 18 that are written in this book. All the bad stuff that we read in there. When you read through there, there's some bad things in there. God says, you take away. You add to this book and I'm going to add to you these plagues. And then he goes on and he says in the last part of verse 19 that if anyone takes away from this book of the prophet words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now he cannot mean that somebody can lose their salvation. Christians, we're gonna mess up. We may do that. But to teach false prophecy is to show one ain't been saved to start with. And that's what we ought to take from that. God is not an Indian giver. You know, that was an expression a long time ago. It's probably not politically correct to say that anymore. But God's gifts, Romans 11:29, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God gives eternal life. God's given eternal life. And if we start trying to teach what we know is wrong, you know, well, I know what the Bible says, but, you know, if I start teaching like that, I might run off some of my big tithers. So I'm just going to skip that verse. You know, we're not going to talk about that. Well, God may strike him down. I remember a certain Caesar. He let the people got to talking about he was God. And God struck him with worms. And about 5 days later, he died. You know, and so I don't want to put myself in a position like that. Well, no, I know that's what it says, but I'm not going to skip it because I don't know what God might do. God may say, okay, well, if you ain't going to teach that, I don't need you no more. We'll bury you tomorrow. And you can read, you know, we read through Ananias and Sapphira. We read, you know, like that, they was gone. They tempted God. And when we start trying to hold back some of this book or water it down, make it a little bit more palatable, you know, the people that accept it, if I just kind of smooth off the rough edges on here, you know, God said, do this, don't do that. Well, God don't really mean that. No, I don't want to put myself in a position like that and have God deal with me like he did Ananias and Sapphira. But again, as fallen humans, we do make mistakes. And God help us that when it is exposed, they will be humble and submit and recant. So it's kind of obvious that what he means that when he says that if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of his book, God shall take his part from the book of life of those who are not, they're not saved. These are false prophets who think they are. That's what it is. They think they're Christians. They think they're preachers when in fact they're not. And so their names are not even in the Lamb's Book of Life to start with. And then he says, the reference is to the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. There are the good things too, especially that we've read in these last two chapters. That's the good stuff. That's the good stuff. And God says, nope, you ain't going to heaven. You're not going to see the new Jerusalem. You're not going to see the new city. You're going to take my word and treat it like dirt. No, no, you're not, you know, that's not going to happen. And right quickly, it's getting just a little bit before 12. Verse 20, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Our Lord's still speaking. Our Lord puts his stamp on the authenticity of this book. Putting his name on it. You know, when you put your name to something, you know, you want to be sure you got it right when you put your name to anything. Gill writes, who, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only asserts the speediness of his coming, but expresses the certainty of it, so that it ought not to be doubted by any, especially by his own people, though it may seem to be deferred, and upon that count be derided by ungodly men, and Christ may have some respect in this strong repetition of it to the certainty of the punishment of that will then be inflicted upon such who add to or diminish from this book. For he himself will certainly come in person and execute the vengeance thus threatened. So you can't separate verse 20 from the previous two verses. There is the good along with the bad. He comes back to gather him children to himself, but when he does, he also comes back to execute his vengeance on those who are unbelievers. J.A. Sis, that we read a while ago, he writes, the truth is, my friend, there is no greater or gladder promise in all the book of God than this last word of Jesus to his people, surely I am coming quickly. It is the promise of promises, the crown and consummation of all the promises, the coronation of all evangelic hopes, the sum of all prophecy and prayer. Our Lord says, surely I am coming quickly. Fiction has painted the picture of a maiden, and I found this and thought it interesting. Fiction has painted the picture of a maiden whose lover left for a voyage to the Holy Land, promising on his return to make her his beloved bride. Many told her that she would never see him again, but she believed his word. And evening by evening, she went down to the lonely shore, and kindled there a beacon light in sight of the roaring waves, to hail and to welcome the returning ship which was to bring again her betrothed. And by that watch fire she took her stand each night, praying to the winds to hasten on the sluggish sails, that he who was everything to her might come. Even so, that blessed Lord, who has loved us unto death, has gone away to that mysterious holy land of heaven, promising on his return to make us his happy and eternal bride. Some say that he has gone forever, that here we shall never see him anymore. But his last word was, surely I am coming quickly. And on that dark and misty beach, sloping out into the eternal sea, every true believer stands by the love-lit fire, looking and waiting and praying and hoping for the fulfillment of his word, and nothing gladder than in his pledge and promise and calling ever from the soul of sacred love, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And some of these nights, while the world is busy with its frivolities, and laughing at the maiden on the shore, a form shall rise over the surging wave, as once on Galilee, to vindicate forever all this watching and devotion, and bring to the faithful and constant heart a joy and glory and triumph, which shall nevermore shall end. I thought that was a good little story. I don't know if it was actually a picture taken, but anyway, it was a fictional story given. And so the Apostle John adds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.